You still have your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 50. That's great. If not, you can turn back there. But actually, we'll start in chapter 49 in just a moment. But before I do that, I'd like to welcome all of you here. It's good to see all of you. Have a good crowd and have some visitors with us, and that's good. We're glad to have you and hope that you understand you are and truly our honored guest. And we want you to feel that way and make you feel that way. And so we're just glad that you're here and all of us are here this morning, because it's a good day when we have the opportunity to be together and to worship God. What I want to do this morning is return to Isaiah's servant songs. And we're going to look at the third one that's found in Isaiah chapter 50. We'll have a little bit more to say about that in just a minute. But why I want to talk about that is because in the book of Isaiah, as I've said and pointed out each time that I've looked at this, that God uses the term my servant or his servant, the servant, from time to time within this book to refer to the Messiah. And these are found in what are called Isaiah's servant songs. And there are five of them, I believe. I think that's how many I've got. Yeah, five that are found here. The first one is found in chapter 42. And it is the ideal servant of God. It is this servant is presented in contrast, if you will, to Israel as God's servant. And the attitude that God would want among his servants expressed in this servant, the Messiah. And then in chapter 49, we have the servant Redeemer, who is presented as Redeemer of Israel and Redeemer of the world in chapter 49. But then in chapter 50, we have something unusual here. We have the servant of God's soliloquy, or just his oration, in which he speaks about his work. He speaks about his suffering and the reception of the people towards him. And finally, God's help in seeking to accomplish his mission. And then the most common one that everybody knows about is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We're all regularly, read that and we're familiar with it, but a lot of people do not realize that is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. And then finally, in Isaiah 61, we have a beautiful statement about this servant coming and the wonderful work he would do of freeing the slaves, the captives, how he would bring light to those in darkness, and all kinds of statements like that. And so these are some wonderful insights given to the people of Isaiah, of the Old Testament that read Isaiah, of the coming Messiah. And they open our eyes to many ideas about the Christ as well. And one of the things that I want us to see in looking at this is this thread of inspiration that you see in the Old Testament that's actually fulfilled in Christ, and how that the Christ and his work was completely laid out before he ever came into the world. And you see that at work here in these particular passages. Now, the song that we want to look at today in particular is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, which again is this soliloquy that he gives, or this short oration that he makes concerning how he, is prepared for his work. He will talk about how he is prepared by God for this work. He talks about how the people will receive him in this particular song. He presents himself as being totally submissive to God and dependent upon the Father for the words that he would say and the power to accomplish this mission of speaking these words to the world. And what we need to understand is that in this particular soliloquy, if you will, or oration, is presented the ideal attitude that God wanted for his people. And he wanted, of course, for his prophets. This idea, this attitude of dependence on God, this attitude of looking to God and seeing what he had to say, and on the basis of that, presenting that word and living that word in obedience to God. And what we're going to see this morning in particular, as we start in the context of chapter 49, is that you're going to have Israel, who is basically complaining to God that He has abandoned them. They're looking at their future. You know, this is to look in the future, whether it be the Babylonian captivity, but more even likely the time period following that, where soon after they return back from the Babylonian captivity, there is no more revelation from God for 400 years. And so Israel's kind of, you know, wandering kind of aimlessly during this time. There's this dearth of revelation, and they're wondering about this. Has God abandoned us? And what God's going to do is respond to that and say, absolutely not. I have not abandoned you. And He's going to rebuke them for their accusation and point out that the problem's not me. The problem is you and your sin. That is what separated you from me. That is why you feel abandoned. But the abandonment came in the fact that you sinned and left me, not that I have left you. And of course, as we're going to see, as is always the case, what is God's answer to their spiritual problem? The servant. The one who would be sent, the Messiah, would answer their problems, would answer the questions they have, would settle the issues and bring about this redemption and show truly that God had not abandoned His people. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so let's begin then, as I generally try to do, with the context of the passage. And that goes all the way back to chapter 14. No, not 14. Verse 14 of chapter 49. And if you want to turn back to Isaiah 49, let's begin in verse 14. And what I want you to notice, first of all, is there's a complaint of Israel against God. And that complaint, as I've said, is God has, or Jehovah has forsaken us. He has forgotten us. Notice in verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And so Israel thinks God has left them. And again, some say this may be in reference to the Babylonian captivity, but although that is a time where Israel would have felt kind of forsaken, possibly, I think what he's referring to is much larger than this, because the fulfillment is much greater than the remnant that returned back from Babylon. This fulfillment is huge. This ability of God to answer this accusation of being forsaken is much larger than what happened after they returned from Babylon, and is only fulfilled ultimately when the Messiah came and Israel was truly restored and the wonderful things that God promised here actually came to be. And so although there was desolation during the time of Babylon, the Babylon captivity, this is much bigger and only realized in fulfillment in the Messiah. So they're complaining that Jehovah has forsaken them. He has forgotten them. But what follows, brethren, is one of the most tender responses of God and His expression for love for His people found in all of the Old Testament. It is the most endearing, you know, expression that God basically gives to His people as to how He feels about them. And notice beginning in verse 15, what does He say? Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Here God basically says to them, understand, my love for you transcends even the love a mother would have for her nursing child, for the child under her care, because even then, there are mothers that forget their children, but God says, I will not forget you. You are my people. I love you that much. I'm not going to forsake you. In fact, He says, and this is very interesting in verse 16, He says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand, and your walls are ever before me. Now, what He's talking about, if you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God is telling the Israelites as they enter into the land, He says, you've got to teach your children to love me. And He says, you know, put my words on your hands and before your eyes so that you will see and know my word and teach them to your children. Well, see, God's telling them, I wanted you to put my words before you so you'll remember me, because I have put you before me so that I might remember you. God says, you're on my hands. I see you every day and all that I do. You are on my mind. And this idea of your walls are ever before me, the idea of walls or the idea of protection that was given to Israel. He was concerned that their walls would be built, that they would be strong and protected and flourish as a people. All of this was on God's mind all the time. And he says, my love transcends even that of a mother for her nursing child. I will not forget you. Now, with that, he follows and says, and so when my love brings about its, result, you're going to have freedom. You're going to have freedom from your oppressors. You're going to have, the people restored to you. For in verses 17 and 18, it says, for your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers of those who laid you waste shall go away from you. See, he says, I'm getting them out of here. Those that has caused problems to you, they're going to be gone. He says, lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gathered together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them as you as a bride does. And so basically what he's saying is that these who have oppressed you, I'm going to get rid of them, and says your children are going to return back to you. All that you've lost, they're coming back. And he says, you're going to wear these children as an ornament, like a bride would wear something special on her wedding day. That's what it's going to be like. When I restore you, you're going to wear your children, these abundant children returning back to you, like an ornament. In fact, he continues on in verses 19 through 21 and expands upon this. Notice he says, for your waste and your desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? Here he's saying the fact is, God has not forgotten Israel. He's not abandoned them. In fact, he has plans for them in which that the children they would receive after he restores them would be of such a nature, he says, that even the land that you have could not hold them. All that you've lost will not hold the people that I will bring to you, you see. He says, and so here is this Israel that's wandering, that has been captive, and they're not sure that they have anything in God, and they're accusing him of abandonment. He says, no, that time will go away to the point that you're going to say, look at all these children. Where did they come from? Well, the answer is found earlier as to why these children would be there. You see, God's not talking about physical Israel here being restored literally to their land and all the places that they lost physically. That never came back to them. But what did come to them is much greater, because the Messiah would bring about the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, which according to chapter 14 and verse 6, look at who it would include. I don't know why I'm stuck on chapter 14. Chapter 49 and verse 6 talks about who this kingdom would include. Who would this servant bring to God in Israel? Look at what he says. God speaking to this servant, he says, indeed, he says, this is Jehovah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up tribes of the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The reason God could say to Israel that your children are going to be innumerable, you're going to wonder, how are we going, you know, where did all these children come from? Where are they going to go? Because the truth is, it's not just going to be physical Jews, but the Gentiles as well are going to be brought into this kingdom. They're going to be children of Israel at this point. So when the Messiah came, he was going to bring salvation to all the world, and thus the kingdom would spread out far beyond the borders of Israel, you see. This is the kind of blessing that God promises to them. And so, as they wandered to and fro during this time of, you know, no revelation for 400 years, there was a time of restoration that God was going to bring to them. A wonderful restoration, bigger and better than Israel had ever been. And now, beginning in verse 22, he gives the assurances of all of this. Through the end of the chapter, he says, "Now, I'm going to make this happen. This blessedness is going to come upon you, and anyone that fights against my purposes in you, I will fight against them." Notice beginning in verse 22. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you, and their faces, with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." Here what God is saying is that when this happens, I'm going to set up a banner. That's what a standard is. It's something that people look to, that rally to. Like in a war, you know, if they were ready to go fight an enemy, they would raise up a flag of the nation to get everybody excited and rally to that, ready to fight. Well, that's the idea here. He's holding up a banner. He's holding up a standard for people all over the world to look to and be drawn to Israel. Of course, you know what standard he held up. It was the very Son of God on the cross. Because Jesus said, "When I am raised up, all men shall come to me." And so God was doing that, bringing about this standard that all men could look to and be drawn. And you notice he says, they're going to bring your children on their shoulders and in their arms. They're going to look to you and see you as a nation as being blessed of God. Why? Because that's who the Messiah would come through. And they would come to you, and he says, even kings and queens would bow before you. Folks, and the truth is, that has been the case since the beginning. King, queens, leaders of the world have bowed before the Messiah and honored the Jewish nation with the Messiah coming through it. And that is because, as such passages as 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, what have we become but a royal priesthood, a kingdom of kings and priests that the world looks to. And Israel began all of that as the people of God and the one to bring about that Messiah. That reality has come about. And you know what's wonderful in all of this? Jesus says, or God says in this passage, when this happens, you will know that I am Jehovah. You'll know it. You're going to know then that I am Jehovah. And you know, folks, that's the reality. We ought to be able to look at this and think about it, folks. Understand, Israel was one of the smallest nations in the world for most of the time. And when this was about to happen, the kingdoms were divided and they were in it fighting among one another, and Judah was about to go into captivity, and the northern kingdom was about to be destroyed, and what returned was just a small remnant of people. And yet God is telling them here, that even kings and queens shall bow before you, that the whole world is going to come to you. Now, folks, think about that. So when God says, when this happens, you will know that I'm Jehovah, we ought to know that God is Jehovah because it happened just the way He said. Think about the impact that Christianity through this small Jewish nation has had on the world since then. Just as Jehovah said. And so again, we see the uniqueness of the Scriptures in that Jehovah says, understand, know I'm God, because what I prophesy will come to be, and it has, just as God said. Just as He stated here. And so, as He continues, He says in beginning in verse 24, Israel's going to be skeptical about this. Yeah. He says, but despite that skepticism, it's going to happen. Because look at what they say in verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captive of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So here He says, those who wait on me aren't going to be ashamed. Because despite the fact that Israel looks at it and says, is the prey going to be taken from the mighty? Or are you really going to deliver us out of this situation we find ourselves in? That may have been some discouragement based upon going into Babylonian captivity and only a remnant returning. And say, are you really going to make things good for us now? And maybe even that last part where it says, deliver the captives from the righteous captors or something to that effect, may be saying, you know, we deserve what we got. They're righteous in what they did. We deserve to be captives. And you're still going to do this for us? Well, the truth is, God says, absolutely. With verses 25, even the captive shall be taken out of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered. I will save your children. And He says, those that fight against me, verse 26, they're going to destroy themselves. They're going to eat their own flesh. They're going to drink their own blood. I know that's strong language. But what He says is, those who fight me in this, they're going to be destroyed. They will come to nothing. And you know, The servant's going to say that again in other words in just a minute. That those who fight against him will not survive. And there's a lesson to be learned from that. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But keep that in mind, what the Jehovah is saying here. But now finally, and I know you think I haven't got into even the soliloquy yet, but it's a short one and there's not nearly as much there. And I think this kind of leading into it helps you to understand it a little better. But in the first three verses of chapter 50, God rebukes Israel then. What He does, actually, is He comes back to their accusation given in chapter 49 and verse 14, where they said, you know, Lord, you've forsaken us. You've forgotten about us. Now, His response has been, no, I haven't. I've got big, big plans to restore you. But now He returns back and says, okay, so you think I've forsaken you? And He says, that's not true. He says, the fact of the matter is, and He asks, where's the certificate of divorce for your mother? Notice what He says, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Hear what God is saying is, if I've abandoned you, then produce a certificate of divorcement for your mother. If I've put you away, if I've divorced you as a nation, prove it. Show evidence of such. And you know, that's significant. You may not realize what he's doing here. But there's a law in Deuteronomy 24 where God said, if a man puts away his wife and gives her a certificate of divorcement, and she becomes another man's wife, if he finds some uncleanness in her and he puts her away and she becomes another man's wife, he says, you cannot, that man who put her away, who gave her a certificate of divorcement, could not take her back as his wife, even if that other man put her away. You couldn't do that. He said that would be an abomination, a defilement of Israel to do that. Now, with that said, here God's making the point, if you've got a certificate of divorcement where I've put you away as a people, he says, then obviously I couldn't take you back, you know, as my people. But of course there's no evidence of that. They have no certificate of divorcement where God put them away. Of course he's speaking figuratively. But also he responds and says, as well, when did I sell you in order to pay a debt? Who did I sell you to as far as a creditor to gain something from you? When God sent him into Babylon, did God owe Babylon anything that he had to pay him with his people? No. Did Babylon give the Lord anything for those captives? The answer to that is no. The truth is, he said, the problem is not that I've sold you. The problem is not that I've divorced your mother. What is the problem? He says, the problem is, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Here, let me go back. The problem is your sin. Because look at what he says. For your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. You know, as I thought about these passages, I thought about the significance of this. You know, a lot of people think, and I've seen this happen in Christians' lives. They live their lives as Christians, but they allow sin back into their lives. They allow the ways of the world to come back in. And as that continues to happen, more and more they separate themselves from God. And finally, they look at their Christianity and say, what is this doing for me? They're frustrated as if somehow God has abandoned them, when in truth, they have abandoned God. And their life and the consequences that come upon them is by their own choosing. And see, that's what Satan does in fooling us to think, just a little sin here, just a little sin there, it won't be a problem, when in the end, it builds up and it takes us farther and farther from God. And then he deceives us, as he did Israel, to say, they look at God and think he's the problem, when in fact, the people and their sin were the problem. And so there's a lesson for us to learn there. If we begin to believe that God has abandoned us, maybe it's time to look inside and see whether we have abandoned God. And I think we will find that to be the problem, just as is true here. And so God then responds and says, no, I haven't sold you. I haven't divorced your mother. In fact, what I did is I called to you. I pleaded with you. But there was no one who would hear. There was no one that would answer me. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel, calling to them, saying, please return to me. But they would not. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, when I came, was there no man? For there was no man, as some would say. Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I drive the sea. I make the rivers wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Now you may wonder what he's saying there, but he's saying, look, I called to you. I pleaded with you, but no one would listen. No one would answer. And so when that's the case, who has abandoned who? It's not me abandoning you. You just will not listen to me. And as a result, you lost it all. Your sins brought this upon you. I was pleading with you through the prophets to return to me, but you wouldn't. Now, that last part is significant. In verse 3, in the last part of verse 2 and verse 3, you may wonder, say, why does he say this about how, you know, by my rebuke I drive the sea, rivers become wilderness, to the fact that fish stink, and I can clothe the skies with darkness. The heavens were dark. What does he say? Well, what he's simply pointing out is, folks, understand that by my word, I have the power to shut all things down, to do anything I choose to do. Even the heavens will not show their light if I choose by my word to make that happen. And the point is, if I have that kind of power, can I not deliver? When I called to you, should you not have answered? If I can dry up the rivers, then I can send you into captivity if you won't listen to me. You could have listened. I have the power to deliver you from Babylon. I have the power to deliver you from Satan and sin. But there was not a soul that listened. And so Israel was lost, yes. They went into captivity, yes. They came back only a remnant, yes. Why? Because they wouldn't listen to God. And folks, I can tell you, that's what happens to our lives when we don't listen as well. We lose it all. There's a closing out of the blessings in our lives. There's a loss of so much good that God wants to give, but because of our sin, He cannot do so. And so God can deliver, but none would listen. Now, with that said, we come in then to the servant's soliloquy. Now you may wonder, as this oration, why here? How does this all work together? But remember, folks, back in chapter 49 and verse 14, what had Israel accused God of? You've abandoned us. You've forgotten us. And God says, no, I love you more than even a mother of her nursing child. I will not forget you. I am going to restore you with greatness. And Israel says, how? You know, we're going into captivity. And God says, just be assured, I'll deal with those that oppress you. But He says, I've got a gripe against you. You haven't listened. You haven't answered. You haven't obeyed what I've said. And when that happens, you're going to be dealt with. But what's God's answer ultimately to this abandonment charge? They've sinned, they've rebelled. Has God forgotten them? No. What's His answer? The servant. You see, because what's going to happen now in this description of the servant, is he's going to be presented as just the opposite of Israel. Israel had God call to them and they wouldn't hear. God called to them and no man would listen and obey. But listen to how the servant responds to God. Now, beginning in verse 4, what we find is the servant's preparation for his work. And the first thing is, he is prepared by depending on God. In verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the Lord learns. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away, but I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And so what we need to learn here, God is wanting to understand, is note the contrast, the stark contrast between Israel, who would not hear God, and this servant of God, who says right off the bat, the Lord has given me a tongue of the learned. Now that's the New King James. New American Standard says He's given me the tongue of a disciple. And the passage that was read this morning, probably the ESV, says He's given me the tongue of the taught. And that's the idea here. He's saying that me as a servant of God, I can speak. Why? Because I have been taught. I am a disciple. I am a learner. And so this servant of God, this Messiah, says, look at me. I listen to what the Father says. That's how I'm prepared. I depend upon God. I depend upon His Word, in contrast to the nation that wouldn't receive His Word. And therefore He says He has a tongue of the learned, and He's able, as a disciple, if you will, to speak to others properly, because he's received the Word of God. And on the basis of receiving that Word, he says two things. The New King James says that in verse 4, he says, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Now that's the New King James, and that's a very possible translation. And the idea is that because he has listened to what Jehovah has said, and what the sovereign God Jehovah has said to him, he is able to speak a word in season, or a timely, you know, word at the timely moment for the weary, for the one fainting and struggling. He can do that, present to them the proper word to help their life. The New American Standard in ESV says, he has taught me how to sustain or console with a word those who are weary. And brethren, the idea that's being given here is that Jesus is going to be able to change the lives and the outlook of God's people because He listens to God's Word. And He speaks words that will change their life. And of course, we know that to be the gospel and the power of that gospel that can change life. Jesus was going to bring a life-giving gospel, a freeing gospel, one that would separate men from their sins. He would speak that. And of course, this is, in fact, the very essence of what a disciple does. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, here we are told as disciples of the Lord to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. But here's the key, brethren. Even God's servant, even His Son, had to hear Jehovah's Word before He could speak it to someone else. He had to listen. And so the passage continues on, and notice what it says. He says in verse 4, He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned, or to hear as does a disciple. So Jesus learned. Jesus, the very Son of God, had to take a daily session with Jehovah, with the Word of Jehovah at the center of His life, each and every day, to know how to be what He was to be and to say what He needed to say. Every day, the Son of God communed with the Father through the Word. He depended on that Word. Jesus said, if you remember, I don't speak of my own, but what the Father gives me, that's what I speak. And see, that's the reality of a true disciple. We don't speak our own words, but we depend on God. We each day go to Him and commune with Him through His Word, that we might know His will and we might speak what He tells us to speak. Jesus, this servant, was the perfect essence of what a disciple is to be. And so, through this morning by morning instruction, we learn in verses 5 and 6 that he therefore heard what Jehovah was going to say and wanted him to do, and he was willing to do it. Because look at what verse 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. What this is talking about is that when God revealed His plan to Jesus, what was that plan? you will go to earth, you will suffer, and you will die at the hands of mankind. You're going to die on the cross. And Jesus heard that. God revealed this to him. He opened his ear to the truth of how this plan would work. But look at what he says in verse 5. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Despite the natural inclination of hearing about suffering and death and all the pain and all the, you know, the abuse that he would take, and Jesus was not of a disposition to turn away from that. Now, folks, that wasn't always true. You remember when God came to Moses and said, I want you to go to Pharaoh. He shrank from that. I don't want to do that. Remember when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach, what did he do? He ran from God. When he preached through Jeremiah, what did Jeremiah? He complained, nobody's listening. I don't want to do this anymore. That was not the nature of his sermon. This prophet, the one through whom the final words of God would come, was one who was going to suffer greatly. And he knew it, but he wasn't rebellious to it. And again, we see the wonders of the Christ. In fact, in John 6 and verse 38, it states of Jesus when he came into the world, he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was what the servant would do. That was the beauty of what he came to do. So, with the kind of sacrifice, you know, that a mother would for a nursing child, what does he say? He says, I gave my back, verse 6, to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This, of course, is a reference to the reality of what Jesus was going to face. He was flogged. He was hung upon the cross. He was mistreated and he was abused, and he was mocked, and they spat upon him and defiled him. Matthew talks about this in the life of Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 67, where it says, after he was arrested to be unjustly tried and condemned, it says, then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is it? Who is the one who struck you? And then in chapter 27 and verse 30, after he had been condemned to be crucified, they stripped him and they mistreated him, and it says they spat on him and took a reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And the point is simple, brethren. He endured every bit of this to save the ones who were doing it to him. Ever thought about that? He endured all of this. He knew what was coming. The servant knew that, but he refused to turn his back upon it. He set his mind like flint, stone set to go and to do what needed to be done. And so, beginning in verse 7, he says, I know I can do this. Why? Because the Lord will help me. The point is simple. The same God who equipped him, who taught him, who called him to suffering, was going to be the same one who assured victory. That's the point. It's just that simple. For he says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, a stone, you see. And I know that I will not be ashamed. Here he says, look, I'm going to be vindicated. I'm going to be victorious because, as I said, the very one who called me to do this is the one who will make sure I'm victorious. And so no matter what others might say or do, no matter what they sought to bring upon him, Jehovah was going to help him, and with his determination, he would be victorious. It's very interesting in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, in talking about this last part of Jesus' mission, it says here that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now that's significant because in Jerusalem he knew that's when all this was about to come to play. That's when the spitting and the abuse and the beatings and the crucifixion was going to take place. But he set his face, just as Isaiah said, I have set my face like flint. I'm going to make this happen. Despite the difficulty of it all, he set his heart, his mind towards Jerusalem to make this come to be. And you know what, brethren? If we will follow that same path, we'll take the same attitude that just simply says, I do not care what others will do to me. I don't care what they say. I don't care what they do. I'm going to do what God says. You know what? The same reality of the fact that just as the Savior was not ashamed, brethren, we won't be ashamed in the end. The world can make fun of us. They can kill us. They can abuse us just as they did him. But I can tell you, in the end, you will not be ashamed. You're going to live. You're going to be victorious. Because just as Jesus was put to death and raised from the dead for eternal life, that's exactly what is promised to each of us. For those who will be faithful. And therefore, as we conclude in verses 8 and 9, we conclude this soliloquy. He says, He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord will help me. Who is he who will contend with me? Indeed, they will grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. What Jesus is doing is presenting himself now like in a court scene. And he says, in this court, Jehovah's the judge. And folks, I can tell you, that's the court we live in, isn't it? Jehovah's the judge. And if we are Jehovah's people, who is going to stand against us? That's what he says. Who's going to condemn me? Who's going to rise up in a judicial contest with me and win? It's not going to happen. He was the Son of God. And God was the judge and is the judge. And he said, He's near. He'll justify me. Everything that I do, all this suffering, will be vindicated in the end. I know it. I will be victorious. I'll not be ashamed by all this evil that people do to me. I will not fail. I will be judged righteous. I will be victorious. And you know, it's interesting. Because Jesus asked that very question from time to time. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, when people would accuse him, he would just ask him, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? You know what? That charge there, who convicts me of sin? You know what? They didn't meet it then. They couldn't bring out any sin that he committed then. And they've never been able to. Even when they brought him in and had him crucified, they had to trump up false charges because they couldn't find anything wrong that he had done. He knew there was no one that would convict him of sin. There was no one that could stand toe to toe with him. And so he was confident. He knew he would live to see the day of victory. And so what does he say as he concludes? Indeed, they all will grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. You know what, brethren? I want you to think about this. This was said 700 years before Jesus came into the world. But stop and think about it. How many people tried to stop the Messiah, first of all? How many nations did Satan use to try to destroy Israel? What did Herod try to do? He killed all the babies trying to get rid of the Messiah. What have people tried to do time and time again? Destroy Christianity. burn all the Bibles, kill all the Christians. They've done it time and time again. And what has happened to those nations that have fought against God and those people who have rejected the Messiah? They've gone away like a cloth eaten by the moth. But what continues to exist, 2,000 years after the Son of God died on the cross and was raised from the dead, Christianity. Following the Messiah, you and I here worshiping today, just as Jesus said. Just as Messiah spoke of here. And so, brethren, there will continually be those that fight against us. There will be continually those that fight against God and His Christ. But I can tell you, liberal politicians, political correctness, false religion, all of that will continue to be, but they will not destroy God and His people. They're just not going to do it. They can't defeat us. Because God is on our side. And so, finally, you remember I told you about these soliloquies having what they call a tailpiece, just a little bit that follows? This one does as well, and it's quite unique. Because in verses 10 and 11, there is a call made to everyone, everywhere. And listen to what he says, and this is my conclusion. The servant says, "Who among you fears the Lord?" Or maybe this is Jehovah speaking and the servant. "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God." What He calls to us and says is, if you fear God and if you obey the servant, understand there may be times of darkness in your life. There may be times that you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but understand, just as the servant faced that, just as he was humiliated and it seemed that darkness was upon him as he was facing death, he said, understand that you must be like the servant and trust in God, rely on Him, just as the servant did, because he was victorious, and you will not be lost. You will not be disappointed either. Trust in God. Stay strong in Christ. Obey the servant. But to those who disbelieve, to those who reject God's light and they seek their own way, you know what? God will let you do that. If you want to light fires about you and try to guide your own way, He'll let you do that. But He's going to fight against you. And you're going to receive in the end torturous destruction. Because look at verse 11. "Look, all you who kindle a fire, encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled, this you have from My hand, you shall lie down in torment." You see, the reality is, all that you hope to gain by rejecting Christ, you're going to lose. And all that is held before you is total loss. Because, as Proverbs 13:15 says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Revelation 21 and verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part which burns with fire and brimstone, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so I'll just simply leave you with this. The choice before you is yours. Will you follow the path of the Savior, fear God and obey Him, and receive eternal life? Or will you reject His path in unbelief and selfishness and lose all that you hope to gain only to face the fires of hell? That's what the passage lays before us. Happiness, victory, or torment. And so I invite you this morning to believe, to know this is real, brethren. This is the inspiration of God laying all this before you to see. God promised it would be so, and it has been so. It has been just as God said. It's real. You can trust in God. You can trust in Jesus. And so will you do that? Will you give your heart to Jesus, trust in Him as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sins and confess Him that you might be baptized into Christ, buried with Him in baptism, that you can be raised to walk in newness of life? If you haven't done that, come to Christ. The hope of reality of eternal life is before you. But if you choose to go your own way, if you choose to turn away from the salvation you have and refuse to do what's right, there is no promise of good for you, but only torment. I would encourage you to do what's right and have the wonders of salvation. If you're subject in any way to invitation, please come as we stand together.